For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, so we're going to continue this kind of practical approach to home church ministry. I want to talk about what we're calling here five essentials for counseling in the home church. And so I find that this is a subject that is intimidating to me. I'm not a gifted counselor, and yet I see the importance of the thing. I think that's probably true for a lot of us who are here this afternoon. And so let's just turn to the Lord here. Let's ask Him to sort of lead this discussion and give us the insight that we need, those few salient points that are relevant to our situation, so that we'd be able to walk home with something that might really transform the lives of the people in our group. Lord, we thank You so much for this time. We're really grateful, Lord, for the growth of the servant team, for the brothers and sisters that are coming together out of this deep common conviction, this convinced Christianity that Dennis described last night. And we pray, Lord, for those that You've given us leadership roles over, that we would shepherd the flock among us with real grace and effectiveness, that You would take us even way beyond our own capacities as we seek to serve these people. And so just help us, Lord, to focus through this low blood sugar hour before lunch on the things that we really need to grasp in order to be truly used by You. Amen. All right, so we want to talk in very practical terms about some of the essential dynamics involved in having a community of Christians that really embody that transforming life together, that koinonia, that experience of life that gives rise to permanent and edifying change in people's lives. And so before we get there, I want to just lay a little bit of foundation, like for us to think theologically before we get to practical things. And just have been meditating for quite a while on this passage in 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as you also for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless and holy before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints." So there's a couple of things in this little paragraph that really stand out and that are super important. The first is this hope for transformation that Paul lays before these people, these Thessalonians, these people who he's saying here that there is coming a time. There's coming a time when those broken lives that you are living are going to be transformed. That in the presence of God, who you were is going to be just eclipsed by the person that you have become, because you'll become just like Him because you'll see Him as He is, as John says. And there's this hope that there is an end to this journey, and it is an edifying end, that there is transformation in our future. Sweet. I look forward to that. And there is with this also just this sense that the person who brought you where you are today is not the one who's going to finish in glory. And I take comfort in the fact that it's not going to be forever where I'm at emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, socially, on all levels. But there's an opportunity in this as well. And which is, I think, that what we have to understand is that there is an opportunity that the Lord is giving to us as we come together as a fellowship. In our home churches, we've got a community of people that God is in the process of transforming, that the person that we behold today is not going to be the person who stands before Jesus Christ in glory, and that there is a process that each one of us are on, and that we need to really think about this fact that when people come into our group there they join in with us, that God's at work in their lives. He's working to transform them, to take their broken lives and produce sustained real healing, real change. And that we as leaders then need to be the ones who kind of have our eyes set on this fact, and that there are patterns that we see in people's lives, that out of great suffering, for instance, there's an opportunity to learn some things from the Lord and to experience real change in our lives. I've seen this in our own environment, where we have so many people on Sunday night who've gone through some very catastrophic things, you know, major health issues, cancer, stuff like that. Painful setbacks at home with children, difficulties like that. These are opportunities of vulnerability where the Lord, you know, that's where He tends to move, is with people in those difficult times. And there's a fresh sort of openness. We need to be open to seeing what God is doing. We need to walk through the doors that He has opened for us. People in significant life transitions, going from high school to college, that's a teachable moment. That's a time where, because that change is going down. I think about this because our daughter went from this confident senior in high school to this, who the hell am I, freshman in college. And, you know, all these new people, all these new relationships. This has been a great year of brokenness for our daughter. She's been transformed in that context because of the body that she's a part of in the campus ministry. And you see these transitions in life from high school to college, from single to married, from married to married with children, to college ministry to post-college ministry. There are all manner of transitions that people are going through in life. And it's our job then, as shepherds of the flock, as leaders in our group, to recognize in a very hopeful way that the person who has brought you where you are today is not the one who's going to finish in glory, because of the other thing that he says here, which is that there is a moment that God is calling on us as his body to collaborate in that process of transformation. Look at the subject of the sentence. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, so that He may establish your hearts. It's God's work. It's the work of the Spirit that always brings forth transformation. But He's given us a role to play in that. And God affects this transformation that He seeks in the life of all of His children through our effective love for one another. Our relationships matter in the sanctifying and transforming process that God has brought all of His children into. And so for this reason then, how we have a vision for the people that God has brought to us as ones that we have a role to play in helping to bring these people along, that's fundamental to our leadership. I love what Paul says in Colossians 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, we proclaim Him, admonishing everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that, and there's the purpose, we may present each person complete in Christ. It's for this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. What a great vision to have of your ministry, that through how you relate, the substance of your relationship, that like we can say like Paul, that it is our ambition to present each person complete in Christ. That's a great vision to have. And that's not just something that Paul and his saintliness is called to either. As we all know, Paul says in Romans 15, verse 14, concerning you, my brothers and sisters, I am convinced that you're full of goodness and filled with all knowledge, and you are able to admonish one another. So we have this ministry of encouragement, of exhortation, of admonishment, of reproof, of rebuke, and it's something that we are all called to. And what Paul is describing here is just the real fundamental undergirding of a community is really experiencing transformation. It's embedded in this text and in others that are like it in the New Testament about just sort of the life dynamic of the early church. The reality is that problems naturally surface in the context of a Christ-centered life. We're not looking for problems. Problems in people's lives just really present themselves to us. But we ought not to think of ourselves primarily as physicians healing the sick. We ought to consider ourselves as brothers and sisters in the family of God, striving together for one mind and one purpose to glorify Him, to serve Him, to collectively live for Him. And in that context, we find that there are bumps in the road. So we've got a perspective that is not problem-centered, but it's problem-aware. And I think this is one of the real important matters of discernment among leaders, is our ability to not gravitate toward the lowest common denominator, the squeaky wheel, the obvious problem, but to keep our eyes set on the horizon that God has called us to as a church. And in that context, in the context of a Christ-centered life, then to think about the difficulties that people face. We find in the New Testament a complete lack of embarrassment or intimidation by sin and the damage that it creates. This is why Jesus is so amazing, that while the religious are scandalized by people's sin, it doesn't seem to bother Christ very much. He's not intimidated by it. He knows that he's got the power over it. He's not embarrassed by it because he knows that this is the lot of humanity. Francis Schaeffer once said something that was always stuck in my mind. He says, we should never be shocked by sin. Never be shocked by sin. And because that's just the way we are. We're sinful people. And we are confident in God's work in His body as each of us plays our role. So these are just foundational thoughts about what it means to be the body of Christ, to experience dynamic, transformational koinonia. And now I want to talk in much more specific terms. He says, admonish one another. This is one of those many one another truths that we meet in the New Testament. They are framed in such a way that we're talking about ways of living together that apply to all Christians. Now, some of us are really gifted in counseling. I'm thrilled that we have a counseling department that can focus and specialize on difficult cases where there is acute suffering and maybe a complexity of things beyond perhaps our ability as home group leaders to grasp, or maybe that we don't even have the time to fully engage these things. We've got a team of people that have been involved in this work for a long time. That's pretty cool. But what I want to talk about here are five things that all of us can do. And that, if we are about each of these five things as a leadership in our home church, it's my deep conviction from the Word of God and also from experience that we really do begin to create a transformational community where lives concretely, substantively, and permanently change. Let's think about this first. To cultivate a biblical mindset about the problems in people's lives that we confront. In some ways, this is the anchor to the whole thing. All personal problems have a core spiritual dimension to them. We live in a culture that psychologizes moral problems, takes problems in our souls and defines us as icks with isms. And yet, you know, when we turn to the pages of Scripture, the whole range of things that people struggle with, their deep darkness and depression, their chronic anxieties, these things that we go and get treatment for, the Bible describes as things that are common to the experience of fallen and broken people. And that they have at their core, even if not at the periphery, a spiritual dimension and a spiritual, shall we say it, cure. And so we need to think about that. our perspective. Where do we go for clarity when people are all screwed up in their own heads? And I speak as one who is an absolute authority in this matter. I feel like sometimes I'm just a step or two out of complete insanity. So for me, these principles, you know, they apply because I have to counsel myself through these things. Where do we go for clarity? Well, how about the Word of God? One of the things that I camp out on, and I think that God calls us to really think about the problems in the people's lives that we're supposed to be attentive to, is, you know, what does the Word say? Three times in Psalms 42 and 43, the psalmist interrogates himself. He questions himself. He doesn't allow his feelings to be the driver in his life. He's going to challenge what's going on in his head. He asks himself, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" And so I just, because I, my own penchant to the darkness really that's described in those two psalms, I've spent considerable and repeated amounts of time just really thinking through Psalm 42, Psalm 43, engaging myself with this question: why am I in despair, O my soul? A truth-centered relationship that is rooted in regular time in the Word, that is going to produce dynamic change in people's lives. And I think, you know, here again, if you're one who's not necessarily a particularly gifted counselor, if you're one who just, you know, you have a real hard time really listening to the inner groanings of the hearts of people around you, you just don't get what their problem is, but you really wish they'd just get over it, you know, you're probably not a very good counselor. But what you can do and what you must do is have relationships with people in your group that are truth-centered relationships. Regular time in the Word of God. This should be the norm in our groups. I've spent a little bit of time over the last, well, since the elders' retreat when we decided what our topics were going to be, and I've been thinking about the nature of how do we relate to one another within our home churches. And I found some things out that I felt like, you know, we just maybe need to say something about here. And which is that a lot of our groups, I'm discovering, have people who hang out together regularly. And they'll have good conversations about what's going on in my life. Hey, here's what's going on in your life and this type of thing. They'll pray together, perhaps, even coach each other. But what one of the things I'm seeing is together on that regular basis, that weekly basis, or maybe every other week basis, whatever it is, with the Bible open and engaging one another. Let's read this paragraph. Let's break it down. What is it saying? And how does what it says relate to the things that you're experiencing in your life? And I think for some of us, it's like, well, of course, it's just the way it is. But I think for some of us, perhaps many of us, we have kind of left that in the dust. And I think that in our times together, if they are not really centered on biblical content, we are losing that opportunity. We're losing the opportunity to help a person answer this question: why are you in despair, O my soul? And we are relying upon our own insight, our own wisdom. Look, as Hebrews 12 or 4:12 says, it is the Word of God that's sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Able to judge between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I don't have that kind of insight. I'm kind of obtuse. But God is not. And let's take that opportunity to spend that regular time in the Word of God or a book that's pertinent, to come together, to sit down, each with our own copy, to read in a paragraph by paragraph way. That creates the kind of mutual understanding, our ability to really interact deeply with these issues that matter. I've spent the last year and couple months with a man who I've been mentoring, and it's been awesome. We're on our fourth book. We're reading it together aloud, back and forth, paragraph by paragraph. We're stopping. We're saying, see what it says here? See what it says here? And we're getting into these really fertile and very practical discussions about a life of Christian service. And it's making a difference, and it's shaping his worldview and his aspirations. And it's that thing that Den was talking about last night, of learning that it's not our charismatic ability to lead, it's the fact that we're convinced Christians, and we're calling on this power of persuasion that can only come through truth. Don't get lazy here. This is what I'm saying. Don't let the people in your group that you oversee and who are involved in the lives of other people get lazy here, because this issue of clarity, and when people's lives are broken, when their hard things are going on, confusion is what's reigning. And for that reason, they are vulnerable to all manner of voices within their own flesh and within the culture at large. That's when they're in danger. We need to infuse clarity, a truth-centered relationship. I love what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He wrote this book called Spiritual Depression about his own desperate depression. And in commenting on this passage in the Psalm, Psalm 42, he says, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself?" He's pointing out that our problem is that we are passive about the things that we are experiencing. We allow our emotional state, our mood, to govern for us how we're going to engage other people, how we're going to engage life, and so we become overwhelmed by that. We begin to feel like somehow I'm helpless to do anything here. And if those of you who have struggled, as I have, throughout my entire adult life, with these deep, dark clouds that come and just sort of plant themselves over my head, and with it that sense of just overwhelming kind of fatigue and despondency, you have to be able to speak to that. You have to be able to say, "Yeah, I feel this way, but that's not what's true." I have to be able to say what is true to myself. He goes on, he says, "Know how to handle yourself. Preach to yourself. Say to your soul, why are you downcast?" I love that. That for me is life. And folks, see, if we're going to have that kind of dynamic effect on the people in our group, we don't have to be great gifted counselors. We can be the crappy listeners that we really are. We can be all of these things. But if we are willing to get together over the Word of God and prayerfully seek Him out over what does He say, we will find our path to clarity. And that is really crucial. And so the psalmist goes on. And he really engages the second question, which is, what does your struggle imply about God? And so we're dealing with people, and they're like, you know, life sucks, you suck, I suck, everything sucks. I'm sure you've never thought that before or encountered anyone who thinks that way. You know, I just feel so helpless and hopeless. Nothing's ever going to change. We have all these narratives that we run to ourselves. And the key question that comes out in this psalm is, what does this struggle really imply about God? What are you saying about God? Is it possible that what you are saying about your situation, because it is a lie from the pit of hell, dishonors your God? And that should matter to us. Regardless of how you feel, we should be able to ask ourselves, what is the theological implications of what am I saying here in my own heart? What does this say about my Lord? That needs to matter to us. Sanders puts it this way. We're reading Spiritual Clinic. Some of us, the guys and gals in our sphere, are leaders. He makes this point in Spiritual Clinic. He says, "Is not all despondency in essence a manifestation of self in one form or another?" That's so embarrassing to admit. You know, why? Because my despair is the result of these things that have happened to me, or things not cooperating, or the world being a terrible place. Well, those things are all mitigating circumstances. What Sanders says is really at the heart of it is that our despondency is the frustration of our self-assertion with our expectations and all that kind of stuff that doesn't work in this broken world and isn't the way God intended to begin with. Element of how do we engage our problems that really matters. We really need to ask ourselves, what am I saying versus what am I hearing? What is the content of my complaint saying about God? And then the psalmist goes on. He makes three points about God. He challenges, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" with the call to hope. The call to hope that God is in the mix. What do you rely on when you're hopeless? When you're hopeless, you're not relying on God. What are you relying on? Circumstances. People's response to me. Accomplishment. Comfort. Control. Whatever it is, we're not relying on God. What are you hoping in? We've got to get to that place where we have that discussion. He calls, secondly, to praise God. What are you grateful for? And just that whole heart's attitude that is unlocked when we begin to set our eyes on God and we thank Him for who He is. It releases the burden of despondency because we've got our focus on the one that really does matter, which is not ourselves, but is Him. It calls on us to look for those things that God is doing actively in our midst. To be thankful is to say, "God, I believe that You are active." And as a good observer of your activity, I'm going to name those things that you're doing. Thank God I have my needs met. Thank God I have people in my life who love me. Thank God for this fellowship. Thank God for a way of living that actually means something. And we've got to be able to come to that place where we're engaging on that level. And then lastly, He calls us to remember. 200 times in the Old Testament alone is the verb to remember. And the reason is because God is interested in the short-term memory loss that we all have and long-term memory loss. The fact is we just forget. We forget who God really is. We forget that God is for us and we need to be reminded. I've been thinking about that a lot over the last several months. I've been meditating on many of the 248 verses of the Old Testament to speak of God's loving kindness, His hesed. It's absolutely the center of how God reveals Himself in the Scripture is a God of loving kindness. When God revealed Himself to Moses in Exodus 34, Moses really wanted to know, "Who are You? I want to see Your face." And he just pronounces, "Yahweh, Yahweh God. That's who I am." And then he defines what that means. Merciful, compassionate, abundant in loving kindness. That's my Lord. That's God. And I need to be reminded, I need to remember who is God. And so to be able to go back to a reservoir of passages and to call people that I'm leading into that same outlook. Passages like this. This is Isaiah 49. Here's a picture of God's hesed, His loving kindness. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" You know, the most intimate bond there is between a woman and her child. And so he throws that out there and he says, "Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." This is God saying, "I've got a love, a loyalty, a bond to you that is more profound than any woman has ever had for her child." He says, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palm of my hands." Well, that's really interesting on a lot of levels, isn't it? And just, you know, your name is in His hands. which means that as he acts, which is what hands represent, he has you in mind. He's working for your good. He's working for your transformation. This is the God that we have. And we've got to bathe ourselves mentally. Our perspective matters. And we can only get that from the Word. So this is the first thing that I really want us to realize, that we can all do that. And as leaders, it's our responsibility to kind of set the pace for this kind of transformative interaction with the Word of God among the people in our group. Second, the call for grace and humility. And this directly relates to some of the deep problems that we're facing in the lives of people in our group. Too many of the people that we're dealing with live in unresolved hypocrisy. And this is why they're having problems in their life. The hypocrisy of saying, Lord God, I want your unforgivable mercy, your unconditioned acceptance, but I demand that that other person who's offended me earn my acceptance. And so we are holding a standard over them and our acceptability of them that we have already yielded to God in our own lives. That's hypocrisy. But see, this is why so many of us moving into adulthood, and we've got years of relating certain habits of the heart, we just, you know, we immediately just hit this rut in our thinking, and we're bitter because of that thing that that person said. We've got these marriages that are into these terrible ruts where we're just not able to breathe real life into them. That's the circumstance of so many of the people who are coming to us from our world today. And we have got to be champions of grace in the context of humility. Here's the reality of it, and this is why it's difficult. Forgiveness is free. It has to be freely given. And freely you have received, freely give. But it's not optional. It's an imperative. You must forgive just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. It's a paradox. It is so essential to our psychological and emotional well-being. We've been angry. You know, someone has really done us wrong. It's natural, and I think probably normal, to express that. But if you stay there, you will become a bitter person. Your emotional life will cave in on yourself. And you are going to be laboring under hypocrisy until you come to that place where you freely offer up the same forgiveness to that person that God granted to you. It's not optional. You can choose not to forgive, but you're not free with respect to the consequences. And this is really what is bothering so many of the people in our groups. They have this kind of, the world's against me, and these things have happened, and here it goes again, and we've got this problem between people in our group. And it's just this fundamental lack of humility and this hypocrisy that we have really got to be able to expose in a tangible way. I love it. In the scriptures, it talks about the relationship between grace and blessing. Forgiveness and blessing. I was thinking about this as reading Job last year, and just that whole story of his friends, his comforters, you know, who had such comforting lines as, you know, it's all your fault, you know, and stuff like that. What did you do to bring this upon yourself? And, you know, at the end, Job is really angry. God speaks to that anger, and he brings him to repentance. But it's really super interesting, because then he tells Job to go and intercede for his friends. And it says this at the end of the story. This is Job 42, verse 10. It says, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. When he released the right to retaliate, when he no longer held them in the bondage of his condemnation, it released them and it released him, and God blessed him. And this is very powerful. Grace is very powerful. And we will experience the blessing of God in our life as we do this Christ-like thing of really extending forgiveness to people who've wronged us. The reality is that the really great relationships that we enjoy are the ones that we fight for the most. It's the closest people that hurt us the most. And therefore, to benefit from that intimacy, we must forgive. And when we forgive, we have that incredible blessing of drawing back into closeness with them. So that's the second point. Here's the third. And this is something we can all do, we must do, and that we must teach. To urge repentance without footnotes. Think about this. That the scriptures call to us to a sober self-awareness that always has a place for repentance. And so, yes, it's true. Some things have been done to us. We've been wronged. We shouldn't have to suppress that. That's reality. Things happen. But then sometimes as we catch ourselves in reaction, in our anger, for instance, in our hurt, we also begin to realize that there are processes going on in our heart that are not the result of that person's sin against me, but that are part of the narrative that has been my life up to this point. And so we begin to realize things like what we expect out of people. These deep expectations. We come to terms with the fact, we become aware of the fact of how easily offended we are, how smugly self-righteous we can be, and that we are. And how, while that person has wronged us, we have in part laid the foundation for that wrong. So there is always a place for repentance. And repentance brings freedom. I love us to think about this just a little bit. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11, sorrow according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And then he begins to describe the characteristics of what is repentance. And he says, behold what earnestness this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. I don't think we can teach people how to repent, how to change their mind. We can lead them to the necessity of repentance, but that's like the proverbial horse led to water. They're going to have to take that drink. And I think, folks, that this is a really significant issue for us. That ability to motor along in life under one paradigm, one understanding of the way things are, and come to a place where we can agree with Jeremiah that the heart of man, which is namely my own, is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? To come to a place where we begin to look at our lives, look at our relationships and the things that are going on in a deep way within us and experience a true shift in perspective. That's what repentance is, metanoia, a change of mind. It's like when Nathan confronts David after the sin of his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband. Tells the parable, right, of the poor guy with the sheep and the rich guy who stole it because there was a person that he needed to offer hospitality to, and David, of course, becomes irate. That man should surely die! Wow, that echoed. Then Nathan said, thou art the man. And I think, you know, these, if we don't have those moments of awareness of just how incredibly fleshly we are. Our deep commitment to our ego and life of self. If we can't come to that place where we, instead of reacting to what that other person is doing, begin to realize, you know, I'm playing an active role in this. And to come before God on our knees and say, I am so sorry. Thank you, God, for showing me just how deep this well goes in my heart. And I'm just, you know, I'm asking you, God, having brought me to this place of real awareness, for a cleansing of my mind, so that I can be like what he describes here, a person with earnestness and zeal, a person who's excited about their salvation, rather than becoming accustomed to it as a, somehow an obligation of God's, a longing. I love that, a longing for the things of God, a longing to get back into those things that I was estranged with and by. And to see them from this new perspective as an opportunity to glorify God. What zeal, what indignation, what avenging of wrong, the desire to make things right. You can't teach that, but it's like when a person has really come before God in this humble way, this is the outgrowth of it, and it's our job as leaders to come alongside our friends to say, brother, I love you, and you could not be more self-deceived. And why don't we pray together about, is there something that God is calling you to turn from, to get his perspective instead of motoring on in your own? I had a conversation, this has been now almost a couple of months ago, with a dear friend, a longtime friend, with a deep crisis in his life, a problem that was not of his making, well, as he saw it. And we had a conversation, and he was angry, and we prayed together. And a couple days later, he texted me. I've saved this text. I read it every couple of days because it's just prophetic. It's from the Lord. He said, repentance is so powerful and motivating. It gets such a bad rap. Oh, I need to repent, he says. Really misunderstood, unfortunately. Praise God for his mercy. Makes one feel so alive and thankful. Are you alive and thankful? Do you feel powerfully motivated by the love of God? Then you understand repentance. We're finding ourselves really struggling in this area. This might be a strong indication that we're not seeing things God's way, and he is calling for us to have a deep change of mind. It's going to affect in a permanent way the rest of our life. We need to be the ones who are leading people into this repentance. More briefly then, numbers 4 and 5, what can we all do? We can cultivate a brokenness perspective. We can look at people's lives, the things that they really do suffer, and realize, you know, this is not alien to God's purpose for them. What are the decisive battle lines in a person's life? Where are those areas of weakness, of great just how sin is manifesting itself in their lives, and what God is going to call on them to break from, to be broken by. We think about, you know, how is the affliction in your life actually God's gift? That's Paul's perspective. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. And we need to be able to have that kind of attitude out there too. The older we get, the more we're going to suffer. That's just the way it is. And there are all kinds of struggles that come as our bodies start to break down, as things go on in our lives that really suck. And we need to be asking ourselves, how is your affliction God's gift to you? Death works in us, Paul says, but life in you. God didn't cause this problem, but God is prepared to use this problem in your life. In our culture, we want to avoid suffering at all costs. Give me the pills. Give me the steps, whatever it is. And Paul says, how about embrace it? How about embrace your suffering as an opportunity for God to really be your sustenance, the real animating power in your life? We have seen this so many times. I've seen friends over the last couple of years as they have worked their way through cancer and the real fear of losing that role as a father, as a husband, as a provider. And just the sheer terror of going through a body that is disintegrating. And God, you know, has been with these people and in states of remission have heard these very same people say, I'm so thankful that I've gone through this. That I've never felt a closeness to the Lord than what I feel now. So maybe pain's not that bad. Maybe pain is, as C.S. Lewis said, God's megaphone to get our attention, to give us something that we lack and that he wants to give to us. Lastly, what can we all do to create an environment where encouragement and admonition and exhortation and reproof and rebuke has this purpose of helping transform us into the sons and daughters that we will one day be? Tangible love investment, of course. Selfless giving is a necessary condition for sustained growth. And it is possible to repent. And it is possible to forgive. And it is also possible in that context to go back to that cesspool, that pigsty that we once fled. And the thing that enables us to keep our eyes on the prize and to sustain that change is our ability to give selflessly. Appropriate, regular, outward investment connected to ongoing counseling relationships. That's what I think. And we want to move in there in a deep way in people's lives. And the things that I've described here require work. They're commitments. We are fighting for the growth, the development, the life, the future of this brother or sister as we're dealing with these issues. It's hard work. And it's also the thing where we just need to be able to say, brother or sister, because I love you, this is not a counseling session. This is an opportunity to then step out beyond yourself, to give your life away, to serve. And if we're not really urging that to go on, and what we're dealing with in our interactions is more or less, you know, having a cup of coffee and a conversation, and we're talking, you know, about our infinite wisdom on these matters, and we're not calling for change and holding accountability to a way of living that produces sustained growth, then we're kind of wasting our time. And it is very important for us to realize the truth of Christ's own words to Paul when he says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And we just need to call on people to live generously. And so as we are doing these five things, I believe that we are creating an environment of real transformation, of real change. So exciting. We love to win the lost in this church. We love to see people who are far from God restored to God. We love to see the church grow in this way. That's God's way. But listen, it is the authentic witness of a body that's being transformed that speaks so loudly beyond even our words. And I remember, I was talking to Evan last night, 21 years ago, you know, we were a ragtag bunch of I won't say it. We had a lot of problems in that group. You know, we really did. But one thing we did is that we loved each other. And we didn't know Shinola, but we were willing to find out from the Word of God. You know, and that what he was saying was, I thought was really sweet. It's like, you know, I sensed that. I sensed that there was something real that I couldn't find anywhere else. It made that door to the gospel wide open. And I think that this is the universal experience, or close to it, of so many of the people we're reaching. If we want to be effective in reaching the world for Christ, we will need to be very active in this area of our ministry together. I'm out of time. I've taken too much time, in fact. But these are things that I just feel like are really crucial to our own leadership, and so I want to bring those to your attention. So why don't we take just a few minutes here. If you've got a comment you'd like to make or a question you'd like to ask, we've got a few minutes to do that. We've got the mics up front, so let's go ahead and do that before we go to lunch.
Yeah, I have a comment about a guy in David's life.
Yeah.
In 1 Chronicles 27, he lists out all the different people in David's kingdom and their jobs.
Yeah.
And it says, like, one guy was responsible for teaching the king's son, another was a royal advisor, and the other one was the king's friend.
Yeah.
So a friend is a position.
Yeah.
And I thought it was interesting that when Nathan busted David out for this, later on I read that David named one of his kids Nathan.
Yeah.
So he appreciated that friend so much that he even named a kid after him.
Faithful is the wound of a friend.
Yeah.
And you've said that so well, Mary. Thanks. Yeah.
I praise God for the pastoral counselors that we have, you know, in our church, Katie and Lee, and the people that God's gifted with wisdom. But I fear that we are kind of conformed to our culture in which the therapist is the new priesthood.
Yep, that's right.
And I worry about us as home group leaders and as workers and disciplers that our first step, as soon as we run into something that's bigger than what we have an easy answer for, we say, go to counseling. Now, there's definitely a place where we need to realize we're out of our league and we need the help of that gifted member of the body. But I think a lot of us probably go there way too quickly.
Yep.
And we need to say, this is part of my discipleship. This is part of our basic work.
Yep, that's right.
So,
thanks for that. I really agree. And I remember those days, too, where when we recommended a person in our home group for counseling, we would go with them. And I think a lot of us have lost that. And we're just like, it's time for the professional to fix this problem. That's not God's way. And that will not build the koinonia that we are describing here. What's up, Sam?
Well, I'm just really grateful for the teachings you guys have put together on this. And I'm experiencing just a real unification of the concept here of trying to renew our commitment before God in our home church and the material you're putting forth. I can see where, if I was in a different place, I'd be saying, you know, holy crap, you know, I'm supposed to call for greater commitment and all these other things. You almost feel like I need to get all this other stuff sorted out before we can learn how to go for more commitment. And I just want to say real quickly, my wife and I led our home church for years, and it was in a bad place. And then he unified us on trying to make this appeal to renew our commitment to each other before God. And since then, like Scott was talking about the dysfunctions of a team, our team went from just Deb and I to now we've got four other people that are totally trying to support what God's doing through us in our home church. It's just, they're related. And having the boldness and the confidence before God to call for commitment provides a context for all these other things to fit into. Don't think you have to get all of this stuff worked out before you can do the other.
It's a good word. I appreciate that. That's right. Joe?
It's a really good teaching, important teaching, Jim, because I think that, just the context of a healthy community solves so many problems. That whole thing that Peter says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I'm a pretty simple person. I have one feeling myself, not even multiples, and I grew up in Mansfield, so I'm very handicapped at understanding complicated issues. But you know, the thing is, it's like you provide a healthy community where people love each other and are going into the Word and getting revelation, and problems you don't understand begin to improve and really get better. So
sweet. It's so true. Thanks.
Yeah, the first time I heard you say that line about the person who brought you here is not the person who's going to that you'd glory. I was like, huh, what does that mean?
Yeah.
And studying that Isaiah passage, that Isaiah 49 last year, what it gave me was a vision that not only is that name that's engraved on his hands, it's not Kelly, it's not Jim, it's that name that he has for us, like he had for Peter or for Abraham. And that just gives me a vision for the people in my group, because sometimes you can get really despondent about how things aren't going, or you wish people were more excited and everything. But when you think about them and try to envision the name that God has on his hands for them, it just really helps you a lot.
Thanks.
You're welcome.
Absolutely. Jana?
Hey, thanks for the teaching. I hate getting up. I read a great book on marriage this year that really impacted me. I think it's Sacred Marriage, and I'm not sure the author, but what really struck me was this point he made in there on marriage, and he said, we don't fall out of love, we fall out of repentance. And I really like that, because I think it applies to marriage, any relationship in ministry and stuff.
Yeah, so true. Spam.
Good segue into what I wanted to share, Jana. I wanted to comment on what Gary said, you know, and just really agree with it, and I guess underscore that sometimes counsel is really good and it's biblical, but we also have to allow people to wrestle, you know, and ultimately it's between us and the Lord. And one of the things I've really appreciated in the last year, I've been going through a lot of trials and some real serious dysfunctional crap, you know, exposed in my marriage. And I remember you saying to me in the, kind of the beginning of this, well, Pam, you know, God's got a lot to show you. And of course, I'm thinking, well, yeah, intellectually, I'm thinking, but you know, it's mostly him. And I have been so appreciative that although people have been there for me, you know, they have let me wrestle, and God has had very rich things for me to point out to me how I have sinned against my husband and have not come alongside him emotionally. And, you know, I guess I'm, although there's a lot of confusion in my life right now and I'm at a crossroads, I'm also deeply grateful for what God is showing me, and my relationship with the Lord has been enriched. Mm-hmm. So allow people to wrestle.
Yeah, cool, thanks. You, and then James finishes.
Yeah, so I know a couple people who really respond to the word, and so when they're struggling, they don't really want to hear what I have to say, but if I can put some word out there, they'll chew on it and think about it. And so when you first said that, I'm like, yeah, yeah, that's good. And then I realized that it brings up in me a little bit of a pang. Like, I think of it like, well, yeah, they just want the word. So that's those people. And I realized what I really want is I want to be that person that walks them through it and kind of helps them avoid the wrestling and gives them my great insights and my wisdom. And it's a little too bad for those people that I don't get to spend much time with, just some word for them, you know. So I thought, you know, a little bit you had couched this for people that don't like to listen and don't know what to say. So, hey, don't forget, you know, the crux is the word of God. Mm-hmm. But I thought, you know, for people that love to listen and love to counsel, maybe even more imperative that we remember what this is about, because a person who's like, gosh, I have nothing to say, is going to look for a resource. Mm-hmm. A person who thinks they've got a lot of resources is going to avoid that. And, you know, you really let people completely can miss out on growing with the Lord. And it's really sad. So, you know, just
a
statement
word.
Of agreement and, you know.
Cool.
Thanks.
All right. Yeah.
Last word, James.
Just a short point of illustration. To your talk, there was a moment when the churches in southern Brazil were transitioning from program-based to cell-based and learning how to build those relationships and get connected with each other. And as they were doing that, there was a moment when 50% of the church was in cells and 50% not yet. But 80% of the pastoral counseling efforts, the crisis counseling, everything else was devoted to taking care of those who were not yet in cells.
Mm-hmm.
It was just fascinating to see how those who got in cells, gotten into relationships, they were just doing so much better. They weren't in crisis all the time.
That's right. Cool, because the community matters. All right, so we're done till 7:30. Is it 7:30? 7:20. Okay. I'm going to close this in prayer. We come to you, Lord, as the wonderful counselor who is also mighty God, eternal Father and Prince of Peace. We ask, Lord, that you would make us your surrogate counselors and your champions of peace in our home churches. Give us, Lord, your heart for the people who are in our world, who you've given to us, Lord, to help in that process of being utterly conformed to your image. We are thankful that we know how this story ends, and so are therefore confident that when you call us to this task, that we can experience real victory. Help us, Lord, just to have just that vigilance there, and as leaders, that we are mobilizing the people in our group to really build relationships that actually transform. And we just thank you for the great privilege that we have to be a part of your work, that work. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.